Let me take a few minutes and pray for us. Lord, thank you for today. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the season of Advent as we can remind ourselves and remember what it means to anticipate your coming. God, I pray for the many people in our congregation that need prayer right now. God, will you be with us in all of the things that we are going through? God, will you be with Norm as he rests? God, will you give him peace and comfort in this time off? God, will you allow him to rest his mind well? God, we pray for Eddie and Jordan and their family as they are still kind of trying to understand the sickness of Everett. God, will you heal him and keep him safe and healthy? God, for the many other things that are going on in our lives, things that we can forget even in our own lives. God, we trust that you are there and you are present with us. God, be with the Alpha program as we prepare for that in the early new year. God, will you put it on people's hearts and minds, the ones that we want to invite and those who are leading it. God, will you just be with them in their preparation and in their planning. And God, I pray that as I speak today, God, that you will move me out of the way, that all the words that I say will be of you. And God, will you just speak to us today through your word. God, we love you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, I've got a lot of paper here. Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here speaking with you this morning. It's always a little bit more intimidating to be 6 feet further this way and not have a guitar in front of me. That's my preferred method of standing in front of people. A true story is that once when I was in youth, I was asked to sing on a worship team, not with any instrument or anything, and I was so uncomfortable with my hands that I brought a bass onto stage and did not plug it in and just played wrong notes while I sang, so that I felt more comfortable. So that's who I am. Today is the second day of Advent, second week of Advent. If you're unfamiliar, it is the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas, which we celebrate in the traditional church calendar. This is the calendar that we refer to when we talk about the big ones like Christmas and Easter, but it's also the one where we see some smaller holidays, at least in our tradition, that we don't spend as much time on, things like Ash Wednesday, Epiphany, all kinds of other celebrations in the Christian year. But the season of Advent is marked by the anticipation of the coming of Christ. That is what Advent means. It means coming. And so that is the central idea that the church focuses on during this time. King Jesus is to be born, and the weeks leading up to it, we begin to anticipate his rule and his reign here on earth. And so today I get to talk about some interesting things, much like the... That was the wrong part of my notes. Advent can easily become ritualistic and not particularly meaningful. It happens every year, and so perhaps we will get into a habit of spending some time with the four virtues that we talk about during this holiday, things like peace, hope, love, and joy. We'll sing Christmas songs on Sunday mornings. But basically, we are waiting to get to the day where we open presents, we spend time with our loved ones, and we take this day off together. We can easily go through the motions, forgetting the depth and the significance of what we are observing. And what I get to talk about today is that apathy and that lack of meaning. And so when Norm and I were discussing how we wanted to approach Advent this year, we settled on a theme of great expectations. We wanted to look at some key figures in the anticipation of Christ and ask ourselves what expectations were placed on the coming King in the Old Testament as well as in the very beginning of the New Testament. I volunteered to talk about and look into the person Isaiah. This is a book that I've grown to love. It has some hard truths, has some biting commentary, but it also has an incredible hope and an incredible vision of the future. It comes out of a place of Israel in a very poor condition. Like I suggested before, they are in a state of spiritual apathy. They have a list of rules and regulations, and they're following them half-heartedly, and they're also following them in order to manipulate God into giving them what they want. As a result of this, much bigger sins are being committed, and the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, brings this into focus. And so I'm going to read for us Isaiah 1, verse 10 to 20. Fair warning, I've got two verses today, and neither are particularly short, but I didn't really know how to cut them down. So we've got two sections of scripture, and so you can follow along on the screen behind me or in your Bibles if you brought them with you. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to be, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a lot. It's an intense passage. Some crazy words here. And the reason that I wanted to do this particular week is because it ties in nicely to themes of worship theology, which is probably the area that I'm kind of the most passionate about when it comes to teaching and learning. I was fortunate enough to spend some time learning at CBC from some wonderful people about the magnitude of what worship is and what it should be, and this has formed my understanding in a lot of ways. And so what is Isaiah getting at here? As I said, the state of Israel in the time of Isaiah is not great. This is a nation that is buried in tradition, and that tradition has begun to lose its meaning. Not only that, but they are beginning to use these traditions to earn favor with God. To say, look, we sacrificed extra this time, so God has to be on our side now. And this prophecy is brutal. It is exposing the meaninglessness of their worship, and in no uncertain terms, explaining that God has no interest in these traditions and sacrifices if that's all that they are. I feel and believe that this is quite relevant for the church today. The church is a beautiful thing in the world, but it is at times fraught with meaningless shows of worship, displays of hypocrisy, and moral failings from leaders who demand strict religious adherence. It doesn't take long to scroll through your podcast app or whatever streaming service you use to find podcasts and documentaries of large churches that have showed spiritual abuse from the systems that we've built and power abuse from leaders with inflated egos, and many ways in which worship has abandoned its true purpose. And Isaiah prophetically speaks against this and the religious leaders of the time, and these words are relevant to us today. And shockingly, to me at least, the solution is not what I think it should be. For me, I would assume that the Lord would show up and say, okay, here's the right way to worship. Here are the right sacrifices. Here's the right rituals and festivals. Here's the right hymns to sing, because you're clearly not getting this right. But God doesn't go there, not in this passage. His commands are behavioral. They're tangible. They're practical steps in ways in which we interact with the world. Things like do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. Get yourself on the side of the fatherless and the widow. These are the solutions that Isaiah the prophet gives us for worship that has lost its meaning. And so as we start this morning by recognizing the broken state of worship in Israel at this time, and similarly, the ways in which the state of worship today can be broken, we must establish first what worship is in the church, because the solution to inauthentic worship is not correct style, it is a life of devotion to the work of Christ in the world. The solution to inauthentic worship is not stylistic, it's transformative. So, we're going to do a lightning quick intro to worship theology. I'm going to build a little graphic behind me to show what I'm talking about. And so first, worship is what we do as a response to knowing who God is. Worship is a response to divine revelation. God always moves first towards his creation in love, and our response back to that is what we call worship. The first arrow here represents God moving towards us, and the second is us responding back to him. Great theologian Chance the Rapper has a song called Blessings that says, the praises go up and the blessings come down. I think he's almost right, but I think it's flipped. I think that that's almost the correct theology. The basis of worship is that as we see the goodness and the wonder of God, our natural response as humans is worship. And some authors would argue that we're always worshiping something, whether it's money, power, fame, security. But correct worship is when it is oriented towards God, as we understand the immensity of his love for us. That is the first movement in correct worship. And so second, worship transforms us through the renewing of our minds. And we see this in Romans 12, at the beginning of that chapter. As we sing and worship through prayer and devotion, worship changes the way that we live and act in the world. It turns us away from evil things and towards good. And the Christian word that we use for this is repentance, which Daryl briefly touched on last week. And that simply means to do a 180, from putting our hope in the wrong things to putting our hope in Jesus instead. Repenting is turning around. And so this arrow represents the shift in our hearts and minds that comes as a result of correctly oriented worship. The final movement here, we were joking before that Jeremy's going to throw dodgeballs at me in the middle of my sermon so that I can kind of keep my head up. So that's why I was worried about that. The final movement here is that worship, as it transforms us, transforms the world around us. As our minds are renewed and transformed, it affects the way that we act in the world, and thus we begin to make the world look more like the kingdom of God. In John 1, it says that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. The exact word for dwelt there is the same root as the word tabernacle in the Old Testament and the way that they translated that into the Greek. And so we're supposed to get this image of God coming and tabernacling among us, God coming and camping among us. And because of this, one of my professors would say that worship turns us into walking tents. As Christ dwells among us, we become tents of the Holy Spirit, walking around earth. And so as we worship on a Sunday morning with music, as we worship through prayer, scripture reflection, reading, these things should be in response to the goodness of God. They should change our hearts and our minds. And they should bear fruit in our lives in the greatest commandment that Jesus gives us, to love God and to love our neighbors. And as a result, true worship leads to a transformed society, as God's people seek to make the world look more like the kingdom of God. So that's my worship arts degree in 3 minutes. So thanks for joining me on that little journey. I actually skimmed my notes from my first class, and this was mostly day one. So I did learn more than this, but that is one of my favorite courses I've taken for sure. And this is what I really love about the Anabaptist theology of peacemaking, this kind of Mennonite theology, which is where our tradition comes from. As we are transformed by our worship, the first thing that is gone in the kingdom of God is violence and oppression. There is no place for a global or local church that has great music and perfect production, but perpetuates systems of abuse and has no care for those in society that are oppressed and downtrodden. Such a system is antithetical to the gospel of the kingdom, and it goes against these words that the prophet Isaiah speaks to us. If we allow this in our churches, we begin on one side of the graphic, but quickly get lost as our worship does not transform us, but it allows us to live in our own, in our old ways of greed and self-centeredness. And so this brings us into the story of Advent. I recognize this feels a little bit all over the place. I promise there is a through line. We're going somewhere here. This verse that I read tells us that the worship of ancient Israel at this point in time is dead. And as a result, they are failing to be people that are transformed by Yahweh. And in turn, they are failing to be a good witness to the world around them. And so by their own doing, according to Isaiah, they have plunged themselves into darkness. They are experiencing the consequences outlined in 1 verse 20, which says, "But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." The ancient Israelites are being oppressed as they have failed to address the oppression that existed amongst themselves. There is something fundamentally broken in their way of worship, and now as a result, they are experiencing a lack of identity, and they are trying to use their rituals and sacrifices to buy the favor of Yahweh. Things are not great, as I said. And so then we are left waiting for something. And Isaiah brings this to our attention in chapter 9. As we see these people in confusion and darkness, themselves now being oppressed by the Assyrian Empire, Isaiah gives us a beautiful and hopeful prophetic word. And this is one that we hear a lot around Christmas time, as one that we read earlier today. From 9 verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel to the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." We are given this prophetic image of a child being born that will be a light dawning on the miserable state of the Israelites. All the government will be on his shoulders. He will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, and a prince of peace. These are titles of love, justice, peace, and righteousness. We are given here Isaiah's messianic expectations, which are that of a king that will transform the world in the way that Israel was supposed to, but failed to do in this story. Therefore, there are great expectations placed on a very different kind of king. This is a child that will be a mighty God, and so therefore he will be the clearly awaited Messiah, and he will bring righteousness and justice to the world. And the peace that he offers will not be temporary, but it will be an eternal true peace. And we now, with the benefit of hindsight, know that this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of a life transformed by authentic worship of God the Father. And so to recap where we've kind of been so far, Israel is in rough shape. The prophet Isaiah shows that this is due to worship that has become meaningless and transactional and insignificant. Worship is supposed to be transformative, both to the individual, but also to the world around us. And because this is not happening, Isaiah prophetically speaks of one who will perfectly fulfill this purpose. He will change the world and perfectly demonstrate rightly oriented worship, among many other things. And we are now in an in-between time, a time where we recognize that Christ has come, but anticipate that he will return again. Once again, we see hypocrisy, oppression, violence, not only in the world around us, but even sometimes in our churches. And so we're left wondering, what is our role right now? I fear I can get a little theoretical when I preach. Sometimes I get in my head a little bit, and I'm not talking about relevant things. So I want to touch down on reality here. How does this story, a story of a covenant people failing to worship authentically, remedied by a king that perfectly demonstrates correct worship, How does this story affect us today? We once again find ourselves in this tension of waiting. We are again awaiting the return of the King of all kings, but I fully believe that giving up on the world in the meantime is simply not an option. Instead, allowing worship to transform us into people that act in the world, demanding justice for the oppressed, peace amidst violence, and love of our enemies, this is how we deeply and meaningfully anticipate Christ. Full anticipation of Christ requires action. This season is one that we do every year, and it can become ritualistic, repetitive, meaningless. I encourage you to spend time reflecting on what anticipation requires of you. When we got our dog, Bo, me and Alyssa, in the middle of COVID, we were waiting a long time for him. We had both wanted a dog ever since we got married. And even before that, we talked about how we both wanted a pet early on. And so once we had made the arrangements to pick up Bo, we waited weeks for him. But before we got him, we didn't just do nothing. We prepared. We bought toys for him. We got food, bowls, a crate, the smallest, most adorable crate. He was very small and cute. Before we picked him up, I vacuumed the whole floor, and Alyssa asked why I was doing that, and I said, we can't just invite a gentleman into our house and not prepare it for him, which I was mostly joking, but we were waiting in anticipation of our dog, but our anticipation required some active participation because we were excited for our puppy. Our anticipation of Christ requires action. In our worship, in our waiting, Advent is a reminder that there is work to be done, that the world is far from the perfect image of the kingdom that we desire it to be. And so I encourage you, is your worship transforming you? Is it simply a ritual? I've experienced both in my life. If you do desire your worship to transform you, how? What are the ways that you can prepare for our coming King? How is Advent reminding you to prepare by seeking justice, by pursuing righteousness, by being an agent of peace and reconciliation in the world? What people do you need to care for? What aspects of creation do you need to pay attention to? How can you form your life into one that looks more and more like Christ? That's what I want to leave you with here this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and I'm going to close this in prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of the incarnation and the gift of your son, Jesus. God, will you help us to know how to anticipate you well? God, give us the ways in which we can prepare our hearts and our minds for you. God, I pray that all of these rituals and traditions of the Christmas season, while joyful, will still point us towards you. God, help them to be meaningful reflections on who you are. And God, may we be a congregation of people that allows the life of worship to transform us into a people dedicated to making the world look more like your kingdom here on earth. God, be with us this week and beyond this week as well. God, we love you. We trust you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.